All righty, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. We've been going for the last several weeks about the tabernacle and the different furnishings for the tabernacle and the way to put it together and all the stuff. And last week I mentioned the fact that when you look at all the details to this tabernacle and how, of course, it all points to Jesus in different ways, and like even the colors pointed to the Gospels. But as I look at the details on this tabernacle and the work involved, to realize that every time the people of Israel moved, they had to tear this down and put it back up again. Tear it down, put it back up again. And so last week, I think I ended at the first part of verse 16. So I want to pick it up there and then go on into the rest of the verse here. But in verse 16 it says, "For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, fine woven linen made by a weaver." So there, these linen was to be weaved together. And then verse 16 continues on and it says, "It shall have four pillars and four sockets." Again, being mindful of the four Gospels in that type of way. Verse 17, "At the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 50 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. All the measurements of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs and all its pegs of the court shall be of bronze." And then verse 20 says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually." So we got all these measurements. And then again, they're dealing with cubits. And the average cubit was from the tip of a man's finger to the elbow, and which is usually an average of 18 inches. But when you're looking at these measurements, see, they didn't have modern day measurements at that time. And so measurements, as you would do things, a lot of times things would be off a little bit in size because everybody's arm is a different length. So you couldn't really have an accurate measurement. And yet, when you think about the tabernacle and the dimensions of it, to realize that it came together just perfect. You know, it was a perfect rectangle because the way that God put it together. And he was able to go beyond that, even without a tape measure. You know, they were able to get things that closely done. And so verse 20, though, here says that the children of Israel shall bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light, that way the lamp would burn continually. So in other words, the people were not to come into the tabernacle empty-handed. They weren't just, okay, here we are, the tabernacle, here we are, bless us. But see, they were to bring this oil for the lamp. They were to come not just to be blessed, but actually to be a blessing. And I believe as believers, that's the attitude we should have as we come to church. That, yeah, we're coming to get blessed, and yet, Lord, it was on the way to church to just pray, Lord, help me be a blessing to somebody else. Help me be some oil to someone that I can provide for them that their light might shine a little bit brighter. And so the priest, they were to make sure that the lampstands were trimmed and in good order. That was the job of the priest. They were to make sure that everything was trimmed up, the oil was in there, or, you know, it was ready for the oil, and yet the people were to bring the oil. So everybody has a position, has something to do, and I think this is an unbeatable combination. When you apply what comes forth from the front with what happens in the body, see, and I always like to say that pastors are the administrators of the church. You, the people, are the ministers. You're the actual ministers of the church because you're the ones that are out there in the world and in your workplaces and your families and the neighborhoods. You're there to minister to those that aren't in these walls and to be able to hopefully encourage them to come in and to be a part of that. And so you are the ministers, and take on that ministry of bringing the oil so the lamps can continue to shine brightly. And then verse 21 says, in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So Aaron and his sons were to keep this light burning bright. It was to continually be burning. And it says from evening to morning. And since the beginning of time, it appears the Lord has always, from the very beginning, reckoned a day to be from evening to morning. It says in Genesis 1:5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. He always says from the evening to the morning. Our days seem to begin bright and move towards the night. In God's economy, in God's perspective, things don't go that way. In God's perspective, they go from dark to light. And that's what he did for us. We were in darkness, and we've now become light because of the light that Jesus is. I really like that when you think about it that way. God's economy is from darkness to light. And yet, in our society, we wake up in the morning with sun, and we go to bed in the dark. That day is from sunrise to sundown instead of the way that it was in God's economy. And so I like the way that he set that up. And when you think about it that way, it's a pretty cool analogy for us, because we were all walking in darkness. We were all walking in bondage. You know, when we pray for the people that need deliverance and salvation, you know, we were once there as well. You know, but for the grace of God, go us. And so we should have that compassion and that passion to really intercede and pray for them, because we understand we were there. We can relate to that, but God brought us from the darkness into the light. And that's what we need to help, as we take that oil of those lamps, that oil of the Holy Spirit, out to the world around us to bring them out of the darkness and bring them into the light. That's the blessing of that. So that finishes chapter 27. Let's move on into chapter 28. Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So that's what this chapter is going to do. Here in this next chapter, we're going to do just that. For after considering the construction and the configuration of the tabernacle, now we're going to switch gears in this chapter, and we start to focus our attention now on the high priest, which is, you know, a great picture of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. This high priest here in Exodus, in this chapter, he portrays and he pictures for us our ultimate high priest, Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we move on into this chapter 28 here. And we'll be looking at the duties and the apparel and all the different things for the high priest. And so verse 1 starts out, says, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Here is what we see is actually the priority of ministry. Think about that. The priority of ministry. See, the priority of ministry is not primarily to minister for the Lord, but the priority of ministry is to minister to the Lord. To minister to him. That's the priority. That's the number one priority. Last week I talked about those three areas of the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, and how that kind of symbolizes us as Christians a lot of times. We come into that outer court, we're saved. We get into the holy place and we serve him and start doing things and being used by him. But that best place is the holy of holies. That's that place where we're, as Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, ministering to him, not just for him, but to him. That's what the Lord wants for us. That's the, that priority of ministry, is to minister to him first and foremost. See, and that can be done in the very back row back there. It can be done on a park bench when you open up the Word of God. You, maybe at your lunch hour at work, wherever it's at, you can minister to the Lord. And of course, it can be done on your knees late at night as you lavish praise upon the Lord. That's where we minister to the Lord. We minister to him as we intercede for others and as we just give him praise and worship and adore him for who he is and what he's done for us. And that's where we minister to the Lord in that way. And that should be the priority. That's the priority, the top priority in our ministries. And then verse 1 continues. It says, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So here we see the family in ministry, the whole family ministering together. Of course, Jesus is our great high priest, and because we're linked to him by his grace, we become a part of the royal priesthood as well. And that's why in Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, he said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I think I got it here. Didn't put the thing on there. A holy nation. Is that the right one? Yeah. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Why? Because of Jesus. See, we're linked to him. Just as here in the scripture, it says Aaron and his sons, they all were called to this family ministry. Again, we're all called to the family ministry in Jesus. That's why I said we're all to be ministers unto the Lord in that way. So therefore, because of this, each of us has a role to play in ministry. Everybody, every one of us has a role to play. It doesn't matter what it is. And, you know, it doesn't, you know, everything you do for the Lord is important. It's serious before God. And not, there's no little thing as you do it as unto the Lord. As you minister to him through that, he's there and he loves that. He desires that from us. He desires that worship to him in that way, as we would play a role, just even as Aaron and his sons were called as these high priests. And then it goes on in verse 2, and it says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Not to the people, but minister to me, the Lord's saying. In verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. He repeats it again. Verse 5 says, they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. So we have these garments that are being made, the high priest garments. We're to have, as we see, the same materials as the tabernacle. They were the same materials, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet thread. That was the same as made in the tabernacle, because there's this direct linkage between the high priest and the tabernacle, or that place of worship. There's that connection that's linked together. Sometimes people say, you know, I love Jesus, but man, church is so full of problems. Man, I just don't have any use for that. And I can understand where a lot of people could say that. But in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus singing praises to his Father in the midst of his church. You know, yes, we're flawed as people. We've all failed in one way or another. But of us, Jesus says there in Hebrews, he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who have been sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. See, he's in the midst of the assembly where two or more are gathered in his name. He is there. And so he's here. So what, you know, if people are a problem, then who are we really coming to church for, the people or him? You know, and so we need to just come to worship to him, have that priority of ministry, worshiping unto him and giving him glory and coming to hear from him and meet with him. And maybe God's calling us to come so that we can help that person that is a problem. Maybe, you know, we can just really open their eyes to how big of a problem they are. Somewhere easy. It's easy for us to do that, right? It's not easy to find our own problems, but boy, we can see everybody else's pretty easy. And then verse 6 goes on and says, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. So again, the ephod, that was actually an apron that extended all the way down to the knees. And that was really a fitting part of the apparel, because the work that they were doing involved the work of preparing animals for sacrifice. So they needed to have that ephod, that apron that would go down and cover them in that type of fashion. And the ephod, of course, speaks of Christ as the authoritative one. He's the authoritative one. That's where we see that. That's what the ephod is really doing. It's showing us Christ as the authoritative one. Because in the Old Testament culture, the ephod spoke of authority. It was a symbol of authority when someone had that on. It was that symbol of that. And of course, Christ is the all-powerful, all-authority one. Remember in Judges, when Gideon led the people of Israel to victory over their enemies, the Midianites at that point, the people asked Gideon to be their king. Oh, you know, you led us to this victory. Won't you be our king? Well, Gideon refused. He wouldn't accept that, saying it was the Lord who would rule them. He didn't want to take that place. He didn't want to be that ruler. And not many people would have turned down an opportunity for that kind of power, that kind of prestige, and that kind of privilege. But Gideon did. He turned it down, flat out. And there are many, many wonderful lessons that we can learn from the life of Gideon. I mean, there's a lot in that. And that was one of the great ones there. Yet he did not take advantage of that opportunity to put himself in a place of prominence. He refused that. But then, as most of the biblical heroes in the Bible, it's not just all their good things. It shows their mistakes, their downfalls too. Of course, Gideon made a critical mistake, because later on he melted down the golden earrings that the men had collected from the spoils of war, and he formed it into a golden ephod, made an ephod of gold. Evidently, he thought that a golden ephod would make people remember they were to get their instruction from the counsel of God instead of, you know, instead of anything else. And so the plan backfired, though. The plan backfired because people began worshiping that golden ephod instead of God. And that's the way we are as people. I believe that's why, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is probably never to be found, just because of what the worship people would make it, the idol they would make of it, and the different things and all that kind of stuff and that we see there. So you and I have a great high priest who is the authoritative one. He's the authoritative one. Therefore, how careful we must be that we don't begin to say, boy, I've got some pretty good things to say. I've got some very enlightening counsel to give. Ah, man, my own golden ephod to share with you, type of thing. You know, we get in that mindset sometimes, and we think that we are doing it instead of really remembering that apart from him, we can do nothing. nothing whatsoever of any spiritual significance at all. See, the Lord declares, woe to the rebellious people who take counsel, but not of me. See, we need to look for the Lord for counsel. We need, you know, I never do a counseling without first praying and asking, Lord, you give wisdom. Lord, you give the discernment. You give direction for this. Lord, you give the counsel, not me. Because, man, I don't, you know, I've got a lot of good opinions and good ideas, but they may not be for you. But the Lord, God's word and God's direction is what we need to give to people. See, Isaiah 30 said, in returning to me and resting in me, you will be saved. And then you'll hear a voice in your ear saying, this is the way, walk you in it. See, Jesus alone wears the ephod now. Jesus alone is the anointed one. He alone is the authoritative one. Him and him alone. And then verse 7 says, it shall have two shoulder straps joined at two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. So the embroidery, girdle or sash, in the New King James, I think it says girdle, in the King James it says girdle, in the New King James it says sash. That was a sash that was worn around the waist. And in John 13, we see Jesus was in the upper room. He girded himself with a towel in order that he could wash the disciples' feet. So what's that show here? It shows Jesus not only as the authoritative one, but it also shows him as the serving one. The servant, the greatest servant. You know, he's the serving one. And just as the ephod and the sash were made of the same material, true authority is always linked to servant mentality. True authority is always linked to servant mentality. You can't just take all the power, say, I'm in charge, I'm in authority here, I'm in control, without having the other side of being a good servant. It's like when I counsel couples on the responsibilities for the husband and the wife. I always tell the husband that he's responsible to love his wife like the Savior and serve her as well. There's another thing there. My mind just went blank on it. I had it to him. I've been counseling guys that for 30 years, and now I can't remember it. Let me get it here. Love her like the Savior. Serve her like something. Anyways, see, I guess I wasn't supposed to. I'll get the notes out. There we go. I shouldn't have even went there. It just came to me, and I thought I could do it. Stick to the notes. Stick to the notes Dave gave me. I mean, you know, he writes these out for me. I need to stick to them, right? But Jesus is saying, basically, don't be like the Gentiles who seek to lord it over others. Have that servant heart attitude. You know, have that servant heart to be there, you know. Matthew 20 says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must be the servant of all. So, yeah, there's that authority, but also that he's that serving one as well. See, notice when he said that in Matthew about if you want to be great, you must be the servant all. Notice he didn't say if you want to be great, repent. That's not part of it. And rather, he said if you want to be great, here's how. Be the servant of all. Serve one another. Serve everyone in that capacity. So do you serve your spouse? Do you serve your children or grandchildren? Not by spoiling them, but by being sensitive. By being sensitive to them, hearing their hearts, meeting their needs spiritually as well. See, Jesus shows us how this works. He said the Lord of all was the servant of all. The master of all was the minister of all. See, I'm so glad we serve a Lord like that, who is our great high priest, always standing before the Father making intercession for us. Wow, what a concept. It's so awesome when you think about that. So Jesus Christ wears the ephod of authority. He has that ephod of authority. And at his name still, because of that authority, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, Philippians 2:10. But linked to the ephod, he also wears that sash with which he girds himself to wash the feet of sinners like you and me. He not only has that ephod of authority, but he has that sash of servanthood. And then verse 9 says, then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. So as we will see, each tribe will have its own gem. And we're going to read about that. He'll bring them all into detail as we continue on. But as each tribe has its own gem, its own color, its own nature about that stone. Their names inscribed on these two onyx stones were all founded on the single rock of ages, Jesus Christ. All those names are founded on that. Verse 12 says, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So as we will see, these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, when we get to them, were over the heart of the high priest. The 12 tribes, the stones were over the heart. But here at this point, we see their names are on his shoulders. And that's the place of burden bearing. So that's an interesting concept. Are you willing to take some risk to carry some weight? Will you lift others to the Lord and intercede for them on your knees? Will you carry that burden? Will you do some heavy lifting on behalf of others? Jesus did. He did. He bore the heaviest thing in the world on his shoulders. He bore the weight of my sin and yours. That's the heaviest weight of all. He put them on his shoulders. Then verse 13 says, you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. A span is like a hand breadth type of a thing, the span of a man's hand. So once again, these measurements, every man's hand's a different size. And so still God was able to work through that even during these times. And so we see this breastplate, though, was attached to the ephod with these chains that were woven together there. And then verse 17 goes on. It says, and you shall put settings of stone in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, and agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. So each of these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes was a different gem, each with its own distinct color. Wise, therefore, is the person who can learn to see everyone in the body as a gem of infinite worth. To be able to look at all of the body of Christ and not look at them and say, well, yeah, that church, that people have problems. No, to be able to see that God's children are gems. You're a precious gem in the sight of the Lord. You're like a precious diamond, that one-of-a-kind diamond, that one-of-a-kind emerald. And we're all, if we can look at the whole body of Christ that way, what an attitude we'll have. What a better attitude as we would come in fellowship. See, when you do that, you'll find a person, you know, you'll find a person in Scripture who God honors and blesses. When you start looking at people in a different way, you start seeing how they're compared to people in the Bible. And that they're very similar to the people all around you, some of those Old Testament people, the New Testament people. You know, maybe you know somebody that's always wrestling with issues, one thing after another. Well, he's your Habakkuk. He's your Habakkuk that's just going through these things. Maybe you know someone that's prone to tears, just cry at a drop of a hat. That's your Jeremiah. You know, that's their Jeremiah there. Each gem in this breastplate was distinctive and different, but all were valued and beautiful. The body of each of us in the family of God are all different. We're unique, but we're all highly valued before the Lord. We're beautiful. That song we sang tonight, Lois thought it was just for her, but it's for all of us. You know, we're all beautiful in God's sight. You know, God is beautiful. That's, we were singing it that way. But, you know, we're beautiful. We're valued. Each of us are. And do you look at other brothers and sisters in the Lord that same way? Man, that's a valued person. That's a unique, you know, very highly valued person in the body of Christ. See, how I need to look at the whole family, the whole body, the whole kingdom, and realize that each part of the body of Christ refracts the light differently and uniquely, giving a different coloring and a distinct beauty, and then to him. You know, when you take the stone, a diamond, and you hold it in the light, and it gives off the different lights, and you get a different gem, and you twist it because of the way it's cut and formed, and it shoots off these different lights. We all have different lights that we're projecting from us. And that we need to focus on and see each other in that way, in that time. And boy, our attitudes would be so much greater. It would be awesome. And then verse 20 goes on and says, they shall be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So God says, you know, can a mother forget her nursing child? No. He's not forgetting the children of Israel. See, this is a remembrance. This is, he's putting this on them from these 12 tribes and letting them know how important they are. Isaiah 49 says, neither will I forget you because you are engraved in the palms of my hand. It says in Psalm 49, 15 and 16, we're engraved in the palms of his hand. Of course, those are the scars from the cross that are there, because that nail that pierced our Savior's palms had our name on it. That nail that was there had my name on it, had your name on it. You know, and because that nail should have been mine. It should have been all of us. We deserved the cross. We deserved the death. Because the Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But praise God, he took that nail for us. And our names are written in his palms because of that. The way that he did it. Our Savior's palms were pierced with those nails with our names. It should have been ours. Our names are on the Lord's heart. Just as that breastplate was over the heart of the high priest, our names are over his heart. They're written on his heart and in his life. They're not penciled in. They're indelibly, unadulterably, permanently engraved because of the nails of the cross. The only man thing in heaven will be the scars on Jesus' hands. That's what they're. That's how he sees us. That's how he views us and thinks of us as those precious gems, those gemstones that just are, wow. Think of that. Do you consider yourself that way? Or do you believe the lies of the enemy that, oh, you're not worthy. Oh, you're no good. Yeah, look what you thought about today, or look what you looked at today, or look what you said today. Who are you to go to church? You're a precious, valuable gem in the body of Christ. So when the enemy lies to you and tries to tell you you're not worth anything, just say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I am deeply and totally loved and accepted and forgiven. Praise God. And then you just keep on keeping on, pressing forward, looking focused on Him and upon the cross. And when we do that, man, the blessings just get poured out in our lives. Let's pray.